Open your Bibles to John 12 this morning. John 12. What beautiful singing again this morning. Love to hear you sing a cappella. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, before we read your word, we come before you, the author of the word, asking that you would also be the one who engrafts the word into our hearts and minds. Lord, this is spiritual food that can only be applied by your spirit. No carnal man, no carnal methods or means are effective in handling the divine, pure, and life-transforming words from you. And so, Lord, this morning, feed us, strengthen us, and change us by your word so that you alone are glorified in that sovereign, mighty work of God that only you can do. Speak to us, O Lord, as the song says, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. And you are worthy. And we pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. John 12, we're reading in verse 27 through verse 36 this morning. We are in the Passion Week. Jesus has come back to Jerusalem. In last week's section of John 12, the Greeks, those Gentiles, had come in fulfillment of all that Jesus had said would come to pass. The whole world is coming now to Jesus. They're seeking a conversation with Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23 that the hour has come. It's finally come. Up until this point, Jesus has repeatedly said that his hour has not come, and now it has come. Verse 27. Now, my soul has been troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. In John 6, Jesus asked the disciples, in the face of the crowds that are continually going away from Jesus, Jesus looks at the 12 men he is closest to on this earth and says to them, you don't want to go away also, do you? You remember their response. No, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. All the words of Jesus are words of eternal life. Now, we're not told where John 12, 27 through 36 takes place, or what the length of time is between verse 27 and 26. All we know is that there are links here in the passage before us this morning that link the hour Jesus has spoken of in verse 23 to the weightiness and the majesty of the mission Jesus is on here in these verses. And there is a weight. There is a majesty. And as is so often the case in Scripture, those two things seem to be paradoxical, but they are not. The majesty is in the weight of Jesus' mission. This is no ordinary mission that could have been accomplished by a mere prophet. This is no mere service that it could have been offered by a human priest. This is a magisterial mission that bears unbelievable weight that Jesus now comes to as he utters these words. And I want you to notice the words this morning of Jesus. First, there is a word of prayer. Look at verse 27. Jesus prefaces his prayer this way: my soul has become troubled. My soul has become troubled. As the time of the cross draws nearer for Jesus, we find Jesus not in a frenetic wave of activity among the people. We find Jesus in prayer before his Father. One might assume that if the mission of Jesus is merely people, then Jesus should be out among the people. But he is not. Because the mission, as Jesus says in his prayer, is the glory of the Father. Therefore, the most important thing Jesus can do at the coming of the hour is to be with the Father. The power of Jesus' time with the Father will bleed over into the salvation of his people. But Jesus cannot and will not neglect the primary thing of being with the Father. That is the mission, to glorify the Father. And even as Jesus comes to that hour, his soul is burdened by a growing vexation. He is fully burdened, the word would indicate. The verb here is one that is perfectly fulfilled, fully accomplished, and continuing to manifest the realities of the burden. Jesus says, my soul has become, is, and will be troubled. The word means to be shaken in inward turmoil, to be stirred up in every part of his being. Jesus is troubled. What troubles Jesus? If this were a painting in a museum in some fine art gallery and you took your children to see Jesus there in the painting, and your children were to see this vividly portrayed on a painting, they might ask you, Mommy, Daddy, what's wrong with Jesus? Why is Jesus troubled like this? He is God, right? How can God be so troubled as Jesus is? Well, we must remember that the miracle of the mission and all of its majesty that we are dealing with is a large one. It defies everything about this world. Because we are still dealing with the man who is also God. Jesus is the God-man. as he prays and as he confesses to his Father, "My soul is troubled." We must not forget who it is that we're dealing with. We are dealing with Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. The greatest of all miracles. What's wrong with Jesus? Why is Jesus troubled? Jesus is troubled first because he is human. He is truly human, yet without sin. And in Jesus' humanity, as he comes before the holiness of God, his Father, he understands the consequences of sin that lie before him. Brothers and sisters, no one in the history of the world has ever understood death and sin the way Jesus does. He is troubled because in this moment, he who has known only life knows that death is near. He who has known no sin understands the massive undertaking he's about to endure as he takes on your sin. The pain and the suffering of death are more pronounced in Jesus than they ever will be in us. We sin like we're not even aware of it. Jesus carries our sin with the full realization of what has happened. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Think about the gravity of that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. No wonder he's troubled. He will go and suffer the punishment in totality for all of our sin and for the death that it brings. He will be cut off from life. The God who knows only life now in his humanity will taste death. Isaiah 53, verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Can you imagine that, Isaiah is asking? Can you grasp that the Lord of life now is facing death, not for his sin, but for our sin? There's also another element to this. I want you to think upon this with me this morning. Jesus is also truly God. As God, Jesus is outside of time. He's the creator of time. In his humanity, he has come into time. But as God, he is outside of time. God is unaffected by time. What does time do to all of us? Changes us. What is God? Immutable, incapable of change. Therefore, outside of time. And so God, who is outside of time, now enters into our humanity, Jesus does, and now feels the weight of an hour. What's an hour to God? Nothing. 1,000 years or is one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. Time's irrelevant. But here Jesus takes upon himself humanity, and he feels not only the weight of sin, but the weight of time. There is an appointed hour, an encroaching hour, and even time itself must be troubling to Jesus. He doesn't say the event is at hand. He says the hour is at hand. Time itself, for me to go and to do what only I can do, and yet how great is the weight of the sin. And so in his humanity, Jesus is troubled. But also in his deity, Jesus understands the wrath that is coming. The God whose idea death is now about to subject himself to the horrors of the death he made as a punishment for sin. Think about that. No one knows the wrath of God against sin like God does. And here is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, praying. No wonder he's troubled. He knows what's ahead. He knows the extent of the punishment. He knows what infinite wrath is. He possesses it. And yet he will subject himself to it under the hand of his Father, not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. He grasps the gravity of sin from man's perspective. He grasps the gravity of sin from God's perspective. He knows just how violated God is. You don't know how violated God is. Neither do I. But he does. And he tastes that. He feels that. He himself is violated and he is troubled. My soul has become troubled. I'll say, troubled is almost too light a word. It is crushing Jesus. And we know from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus suffers an abnormal pressure and weight as he understands what is upon him. Now listen, when you and I face a trial, when our soul is troubled, we weep and we mourn and we grieve for the circumstances that surround us. But only so far as it surrounds us. We don't really grieve for others like we grieve for ourselves. We don't feel the weight for others like we feel for ourselves. And here is Jesus, feeling the weight, not only for one person's sin, but for the sins of the world. He feels the weight of what sin has done in creation itself. He feels the massive encroachment of the wrath of God, the time of the hour, of all the world, for all humanity. It's no wonder then that Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And then the synoptics say that when Jesus prays at a point, he sweat drops of blood, hematidrosis. Capillaries begin bursting in his face under the stress that he is under, and that comes out, the blood mingled with the sweat through the pores, and appears as if he is bleeding out. My soul, he says, my soul is troubled. Now notice what he goes on and says. It's profound. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's a rhetorical question. Should I pray? And all of us this morning, after thinking about that for just the moment that we have, would say, yeah, I would definitely be praying for that. I'd be calling for 10,000 angels. I'd be looking for the off-ramp, but not Jesus. So, well, what do you want me to pray? Father, save me for this hour. No! For this hour, for this purpose, I came. I came to this hour. This is why I am here. No, I will not pray, Father, save me from this hour. And you may say, well, but I've read the other Gospels and I know that Jesus says something different there. Mark 14:36, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But here is where John and Mark are enjoined together. Yet not what I will, but what you will. For this purpose, to do your will, O God. I have come. His mission and his submission are the same. His mission is submission to the Father. Therefore, his rhetorical question is, no, I will not pray, save me from this hour. It is for the hour that I came. Even though he knows everything that that will entail. He knows. As great as the problem may be, do you think that I came to be spared from the problem so that your soul may be left to eternal destruction? God forbid. No. I came to the purpose of the hour. I came for the pain of death. I came for the payment of sin. I came as a target for the Father's wrath. For this I came. For this I will not ask to be spared. Because Jesus also says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to save, not to be saved. The words are understandable of his troubled soul in the face of the cross, in the face of death. But brothers and sisters, the mission for the glory of God in your salvation was greater than the suffering ahead. Knowing all he knows as only God can. Experiencing all he's experienced as only a man can. Your salvation to the glory of God overrules the troubled nature of Jesus' soul. One author wrote many years ago that it is the horror of death and the ardor of obedience meeting in this place. Humanly, in his humanity, he is troubled. But as God determined to glorify himself in the mission of saving sinners, he is moving on with unswerving obedience. Now, I want you to note something. Jesus has not yet prayed. Verse 27 is rhetorical question posed by Jesus, asking, what should I pray, Father? Save me from the hour? The real prayer comes in verse 28. This is now Jesus' actual prayer. And notice what it is at the beginning. Father, glorify your name. I will not pray for deliverance. I will pray only this, that you would glorify yourself. That's all I'm asking. Glorify your name. That's all that has ever concerned Jesus. That the Father be glorified in the salvation of sinners. That's all that Jesus wants to consume our thoughts too, brothers and sisters. In fact, when we go to Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, and I say to you the Lord's Prayer, and you're thinking, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but you forget the way the prayer starts. That is the overarching and the supreme point of the prayer, and that is this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorified be your name. Now you will glorify it, we pray in all of these ways, but the point of the prayer is this, that God, you be glorified. It has not changed. Jesus himself models prayer again for us in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. One request. Make your name great. regardless of the cost entailed, regardless of what my humanity may desire, regardless of those things. Glorify your name. Jesus, John 8:29, I do only that which pleases the Father. John 17, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Why? The glory of your name. The glory of your matchless name. Jesus, before the Father with troubled soul, glorify your name. And so in stunning fashion, both then and now, the Father responds to the request of the Son, to the submission of the Son, with a word of approval. The second point this morning is not only a word of prayer, but it is a word of approval because of the prayer. Notice what follows in verse 28. Then a voice came out of heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, this is not an ethereal prayer that John imagines. This is not little voices in somebody's head. This is an audible voice out of heaven. And listen, we can count on one hand all the times this has happened. It happened at Jesus' baptism. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it happens here again, and the people standing by hear it. So the crowd of people, verse 29, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. The voice of God, so powerful, so mighty, so strong, so all-encompassing, causes the people to think that they have heard thunder from heaven. Others imagine that it is an angel, an archangel, who has thundered the message to Jesus. But it's neither of those things. It is the Father responding to the Son so that all can hear the response. What does the Father say to the Son? I have glorified my name. I've glorified my name. I've glorified it with each act of obedience in your life. As you have pointed men to the Father in every sermon you've preached, in every debate you've had, in every life that you have touched, I have glorified my name, the Father says. I have both glorified it through the revelation of myself in you, Jesus. Why did Jesus come? According to Hebrews 1, to show us the Father. According to John 1, to show us the Father. And so over and over and over again, Jesus has glorified the Father. He is a faithful Son who has already accomplished His mission. And then He goes on and He says, and I will glorify it again. All this has been amazing, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. It is a promise. I will glorify it. Again, no doubt looking to the cross. In all of the pain, glorified. In all the wrath poured out, glorified. In all of the salvation of sinners, glorified. In the coming resurrection, glorified. In the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, glorified. It will be glorified. Wherever this name is preached, God glorifies His name through His Son. Everything that the mission of the Son touches, the name of the Lord will be praised. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. Psalm 113:3. How does that happen? By the Son. wherever the Son is preached, wherever the Son is explained, wherever the Son is experienced, the name of the Lord is praised. God will be known, Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. The only thing that transcends nations is Jesus as the Son, the eternal one, the transcendent one. And so Jesus is before the Father is answering the Son. I will glorify it. Listen, brothers and sisters, take heart in this. Our salvation does not rest in our performance. It rests in the promise of the Father. I will glorify my name. God is most glorified in the salvation of sinners. How do we know that the gospel will go forth with victory? Because God promised to glorify himself, and he will not fail in that mission. Salvation, your salvation, listen, some of you may struggle with this. Your salvation is not secure because you prayed for it, but because Jesus prayed for it. Don't forget that. Your salvation is not secure because you prayed it prayer, but because Jesus prayed a prayer. And Jesus is the one who saves, and Jesus is the one who keeps, and our security is in his work, not ours. The Father responds in promise to the Son, and we benefit from the promise because we are in the Son by faith. That's the kind of salvation I want. I don't want a salvation that depends on, well, did I mean it enough? Did I know enough? Was I sincere enough? No, I want a salvation that is guaranteed by the promise and the prayer of the Godhead. And that's what we have here. Our salvation is secure because God's glory will not fail, cannot fail, and all that we have is tied up in that. And so Jesus says in verse 30, the voice came not for my sake, but for your sake. Man, that's ought to turn backslidden Baptist into a hanky-waving Pentecostal. Jesus says, I wanted you to hear that for your sake. They say, I know that, but I wanted you to hear it. It's good that you hear these things. I'm reminded of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus is transfigured. And do you remember Peter's words to Jesus? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Hey, brothers and sisters, it's good for us to hear these words. The words of the Father that the Son will be glorified. It's a sobering reminder of the power that is coming. And so Jesus now gives a word of power. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now that's like shifting gears without a clutch. Or so it seems. Now judgment is upon this world. God has just guaranteed and granted our salvation in the glory of his name through the work of the Son. And Jesus now says, judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This is a word, thirdly, of power. Looking forward to the cross, which is now completely at the forefront of Jesus' thinking, Jesus speaks of the judgment upon the world. And he does so in two ways. First, he speaks of judgment for those out of the world that the Son will save. the price that he will pay at the cross, the certainty of that. That's one thing. Judgment is coming upon the world. But for those who believe, Jesus will absorb that judgment. But more impactfully is what Jesus is saying about those who are still in the world and the ruler of this world. Because they will reject the cross. Now, judgment is upon this world. Yes. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see, if our salvation is a promise for us, so is Satan's defeat. He's lost. By the same obedience of the Son that saves sinners, he will exorcise, throw out the authority and the power of Satan over this world. You see, Jesus' death is for us and against Satan. What looks to Satan to be victory for him is in fact his defeat. Leon Morris writes, "So much is he the ruler of people's minds," meaning Satan, "that he may be spoken of as their prince." And Jesus says, "But he's done. Utter finality. He will be cast out." And you see, this is a theme that John loves. Because John also writes about it in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and the war in heaven. And who is thrown out? Satan and his angels. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12 that we are engaged in the ultimate struggle against spiritual darkness. And yet, Jesus says, it's over because I win. Not just in resurrection, but in death, Jesus conquers and Jesus wins. Do you know why that is? Because in Jesus' death, Jesus delivers. He delivers the people of God out of the hand of Satan. So even in his death, Satan is losing, Jesus is winning, and we are the beneficiaries of both. Morris again writes, "If the expression stresses Satan's power in this world, it may also be meant to convey a hint that he is powerless in the other world." I love that. Jesus has power in this world, and you have none in the other. To people, he says, it appeared as if Satan's victorious. It looked like the triumph of evil, but in fact was the source of the world's greatest good. Satan was defeated in what appeared outwardly to be the very moment of Jesus' triumph. Hey, brothers and sisters, Satan has no lasting victory. The only victory he won was the one in the garden, and it is temporal. And Jesus says, and now the ruler of this world, he's out. I win. Words of authority, words of a powerful nature. Satan, in his little skirmishes, give off the reeking, beguiling deceit of burning sulfur. That's all he's got to sell. Jesus sells victory. Jesus conveys life. Because he moves immediately, doesn't he, into verse 32. Because if I am lifted up for the glory of God, he is glorifying his name by that. Just a few verses earlier, when that happens, both are true. God is glorified even though I am lifted up on a cross. That is a paradox, is it not? Life through death. Winning through apparent defeat. But that's Jesus. What love. I know we've sung it a few times on Wednesday nights, even on a Sunday morning recently. But that old hymn, "Here is Love," that came out of the Welsh revivals of the 1800s, is making its rounds again. And that hymn speaks of that paradox, that what looks to the world like defeat is indeed victory. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed the vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Here it is. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. It seems so paradoxical. But he wins. And he secures. Now notice what he says. When I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And we might be thinking, so is there a problem? Are all mankind to be saved? Is Jesus promising universal redemption and saying he will draw all men to himself, as in every one of every kind? Because seems that he said earlier in John 6:44 that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So is there a conflict here? Is the Bible contradictory? And the answer is no. There is no conflict. He makes his statement for a clear purpose, that the hour has come, that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Death by crucifixion on a cross. He's going to be glorified in that. But he says in that being lifted up, he will draw all men. That his death will be for a broader group of people than just the Jewish nation. Remember who it is that gets the conversation started. It's not a Jew, it's the Greeks. And so when Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself, he's not talking universally such that all men will be saved, but that he is the Savior for all men. We're still in the context of the Greeks. I am so much bigger than just a Savior for this small nation. As important as they have been in the past, I am now in God's progressing redemptive plan. Now it goes to all the world, so that there's no longer any Jew or Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We're all in Christ. He is the Savior for all men, but not of all men. Moore says this is the end of particularism. The idea that God only came or even primarily came for the Jews. No, Jesus came for the world. Jesus is simply affirming that all who are saved will be saved in this way by his being lifted up in victory over death. And yet it must involve going through death. Now, these people, they're clear on what Jesus is saying. They understand that he is saying he is going to die. John says that's what this meant. He explains the lifting up. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the people get it. Because in verse 34, they say, no, wait a minute. We've heard out of the law, and they're not speaking of the Ten Commandments or even the Pentateuch, but the broader Old Testament. The word law is used to encapsulate all of the Old Testament. And they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, is to remain forever. And now you say, this Son of Man must be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? He's obviously not the Messiah, because the Messiah is here forever. And yet you seem to be the Messiah, but call yourself the Son of Man. How do we make sense of that? Well, their messianic expectations ignored Isaiah 53, as well as a number of other Old Testament passages that it did not involve the death of the promised one, as Isaiah had foretold. Or perhaps they, having just come through the triumphal entry, are very steeped in messianic theory of a political savior. One or both or a mixture of those. But the reality is this, that the Son of Man and the Messiah are one and the same. But they're confused because passages like Isaiah 9:7 say that the Messiah will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Psalm 89, 36. His descendants shall endure forever. Psalm 110, 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is to say, eternally. Daniel 7, 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one coming like a Son of Man was coming up, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him it was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so their question is understandable, right? Sounds like this is eternal language. So how is the Son of Man and the Messiah, if they're the same, how is it that he dies? We're so confused, Jesus. Jesus answered them, but maybe not in a way we would expect. Look at verses 35 and 36. Who is this Son of Man? Is he Messiah? Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, just a little while, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Well, we know from John 1 that John writes to us that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of men. He enlightens every man having come into the world. He is the standard of light. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't criticize them. Jesus doesn't shame them for their lack of understanding. What does he do? He commands them. Oh, listen, just come to the light. You see that there is some light. You recognize something. Come to the light. Because darkness is coming when no man will be able to walk. Come, I say, to the light while you can. Jesus says, my time is short. Believe while you may. Why is it? You have the benefit of believing him who your eyes have seen. But blessed are those who believe having what? Does it become easier or harder? Comes harder. Believe now. Believe now. You're about to hear and see things. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be flayed beyond recognition. It is going to look like sure defeat. The 12 knuckleheads behind me, they're gone. You will have a very difficult time believing when the darkness comes. Believe now. Follow me now that you might become sons characterized by the same light and life that is in me. Time is short. Come while you may. Your darkness will not add clarity. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, I have not trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm waiting for more answers. No, you're waiting for more confusion. Time is not your friend. It will only add to the darkness, only add to the confusion, only engender more questions. Come while there's light. Come to Jesus. Well, I'll come later when there's more clarity. When has darkness ever given clarity? You may come now. You must come now. Belief in Jesus will then produce light in you. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Believe, become. Believe, become. You see, faith produces something, doesn't it? James is right. Our faith produces works. What is the works? You start looking like the light. Even that's a gift of grace, but make no mistake about it, something happens. Believe and become. Leon Morris writes, sons of light are accordingly not merely people with a slight interest in the light, but those whose lives have been so revolutionized that they may be characterized with reference to the light. So changed, people think of Christ when they see us. One cannot be a follower of Jesus, he says, the light of the world, and be half-hearted about the light. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can't be half-hearted. It is full-throated, glorious change. We have become sons of light. Jesus' glorification, that of his Father's glorification, is so glorious that it shines on the most undeserving at the most unlikely times, and the call is to come and follow it. Have you heard the voice of the Father in the glorifying of the Son? You see, the Father says, I will glorify it again as the Son is lifted up at the cross, and he does. He proves it in the resurrection, but every time the Father and the Spirit bring to mind the Son, he glorifies Jesus again. Every time our affections and our faith is stirred, the Father is glorified. The Father will forever glorify the name of the Son. And every response to the light, no matter how small, glorifies the Son and the Father. Every faith expressed is a glorifying of the name of the Father. Every characteristic of a light in us that points to Christ glorifies the Son. Don't forget, that's what he promised. Don't be surprised when he does it. Believe. For the night is coming. Follow the light while there is light. It will only grow harder, more difficult. But the Father has glorified the name of his Son. He's given the light. Follow the light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kind and tender mercies to us. Thank you for the revelation of your Son, that you sent him, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you have prayed as you have prayed, that you have witnessed and preached as you have preached, that you have commanded the way you have commanded. Your word is clear. You are clear. May we all now respond in faith to the light, so that we are not walking in darkness. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want your name to be glorified, just as you wanted the Father's name to be glorified. May we glorify it by our faith. May we glorify it in our worship. May we glorify it in our continually being transformed into sons of light. And we pray this not so that we can boast in anything, for we have nothing of which to boast, but may all of our boast be in you, the light of the world. And we ask this in your precious and holy name, thanking you for your promises and your power and your prayer. Amen.